Heavenly Father, we cooperate with you. We open ourselves up to hear your voice. We want to see what you see. We want to know what you know. We want to follow it, whatever it is that you're showing us. Open our eyes to things that we don't really understand, things that we don't comprehend. Help us to shift ourselves away from our just locked in knowing to just be open to whatever you would want us to see. So we submit to you this morning and thank you for all that you do. Amen. Well, the first time the word gospel is mentioned in the Bible is Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. If you want to open your Bibles and turn to that, that's fine, but I'm going to keep going here. And it actually says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So I thought, since Jesus taught the gospel everywhere he went, then I will also continue teaching on the simple gospel. This actually is part 25 that we're in, but I have not been called to change that message. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. Memorial Day is all about remembering those who paid the ultimate price for our freedom. And I thought how fitting that is as we gather in Jesus' name, the one who paid the ultimate price for our freedom. So how do we miss that truth? How do we miss what he did? I guess we have to start where we began last week, since we really never got past our opening verse last week. So let's jump in at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I know that's where we started last week, and then we kind of got off on a tangent. But we'll jump in at Galatians 1, 6, which says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Deserting him. Paul says he's meaning leaving the good news of what Christ did for us. Well, that's what I was talking about when I said, how do we miss this? How do we miss what God did for us? And Paul is asking the same question. He's like, I am so amazed that you are so quickly deserting him, deserting the one who did this for us. The Message translation says, I can't believe your fickleness, how easily you have turned traitor to him who called you by the grace of Christ by embracing a variant message. We so like to make everything about us as we read scriptures, thinking it's like a bullet list God made that we need to follow in order to make ourselves better than what he created. It's the idea that we fix it. It's what we were created for, to live life of fixing God's errors, cleaning up his mess. It's like, is that really it? Is that what we think we're all about, trying to figure out how we go through this list to fix this and fix that? Did he really do such a poor job in creating us? We read the Bible, as the old saying goes, B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. Anybody hear that before? Yeah. No, you never heard that? Yeah. You know, that's typically something that you'll hear in Sunday school for kids or summer camp and things like that. They're trying to give the kids something to grab onto, the acronym B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. Is that really it? It seems like it's become our to-do list of things we need to take care of to get right with God before we die. To me, that's not really what this is about. The gospel, or good news, is that you can be saved only if you follow this cryptic proposal, as opposed to the really good news of what Jesus came and did for us in our place. The gospel is really about him and his kingdom, not what we need to convince others to do that we don't even do. We talked about the religious leaders doing that they would go out and tell other people what they needed to do, and they weren't doing it themselves. Jesus called them out on it and says, you're not even going to lift a finger to do what you're telling these people to do. You're putting this load on them that they can't carry, and and you're not willing to carry any of it either. So Paul calls it how easily you have turned traitor to him. And we go back to the things that we need to do. Well, we'll continue on in verse 7 of Galatians 1. We read verse 6 and then go right into 7. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, verse 7, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Distort the good news of Christ to the not-so-good news of what might be for those who might find out, maybe. It's kind of become that potential process. This might happen only if you do certain things. Again, I'm going to read the Message translation for verse 7. It is not a minor variation, you know. It is completely other, an alien message. A no message, a lie about God. Those who are provoking this agitation among you are turning the message of Christ on its head. See, it tends to be a gospel originating in our opinion or based on our decisions and not on the original plan and purposes of God right from the very beginning. It's a lie about God that we get deceived into believing. Again, gospel is good news, and it's actually amazingly good. It's an amazingly good report of what has already happened, that we're just to repent and believe. Just stop believing what you believe, repent, turn around and believe what Jesus did, because it's all about Jesus. The gospel is not the news that you can receive Jesus into your life, but rather the news that the Father's Son has come and he has received us into his life. Again, it's about Jesus. If you have your Bibles open, turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll read it there. We can listen to what Paul has to say about this. The beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it starts, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." So here we go. He's going to tell us what this is all about, "which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And then he gives the list, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. By the way, there was no New Testament at this point. I don't think Paul knew he was writing it. And so all he had as far as referring to scriptures was the Old Testament. So when we think about he's talking about stating this good news about what Jesus did, he means he's getting this from the Old Testament. The Old Covenant was talking all about what Jesus was going to do for us. It wasn't telling us what we needed to do. Imagine that, the Old Testament telling us good news. A lot of us read that and we see all of the bad things going on and we never look at the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, as good news. But it's good news because of what it was pointing to. It's the basic message of what Jesus did for us and not the message of what we do for him. Peter didn't even believe the message, even when Jesus explained it to him. He's like, okay, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed and handed over and be mocked and crucified. And Peter's like, no way, dude, this is not going to happen on my watch. And Jesus is like, you have no idea what you're talking about. He just didn't understand. And so Jesus had to rebuke him. In fact, he said, by the way, get thee behind me, Satan. Got to use the King James version of it. Because he knew that Peter at that point was listening to Satan, trying to believe the lie that Satan is feeding us. And Jesus goes, no, there's a plan here. And I'm going to accomplish something. I am going to accomplish something. You may not understand it. You may not see it. That doesn't mean it's not real. It doesn't mean it's not true. We're just going to move forward with this plan. That's what Jesus was trying to explain. So Jesus details out what this good news does for us. You know, for those who actually repent and take sides with him, actually believe he is capable of doing what he came to do. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, this is Jesus talking all about the reason he came. What this is about. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he's talking about the poor in spirit, not those that are walking around with no coin in their pocket, right? He's talking about the poor in spirit. And he was sent to preach the gospel to the poor. Why would he do that? Because he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is good news indeed. Do you hear what the gospel does and who it's for? I mean, this is amazing. This was the purpose Jesus came. He was anointed to do these very things. It doesn't say anything about that he came to judge. In fact, when he stopped reading Isaiah, he stopped before the judgment because that's not why he came. He came for the good news. He came to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. In Matthew 5:3, it talks about that. Blessed, fortunate, prosperous are the poor in spirit. Again, that poor in spirit. And if you look at the footnote in the New American Standard, it says, those who are not spiritually arrogant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Basically, the spiritually arrogant are those operating in judgment. Basically saying, I'm saved because I did something which saves me, and by the way, you didn't, so of course, based on my judgment, which is all that matters, is what I think about someone's salvation. And Jesus is like, no, that's being spiritually arrogant. See, we live a lie of separation regardless of what God does or did. We just don't believe him. He came to show us the good news, to tell us what he did for us. And that is good indeed, but we decide that we're going to believe something else. We're going to believe the lie that the enemy is trying to get us to fall into. Again, that's why the spiritually arrogant operate in fear. Well, what if my judgment is challenged? I've believed this all of my life, and now if I hear a different message, if I hear the truth of the gospel that it's really good news, and I've been living in this work system my whole life, I would rather continue on in that work system rather than admit that I've been living in a lie. I heard it one time, the person said, you know, I've been living in this for 20 years. I believe this for 20 years. And the person that was trying to open the good news to them said, well, just praise God that it's not 21 years. I mean, start to believe the good news and you can set all of that behind you instead of worrying about, oh, this is what I've believed for 40 years. And so I'd rather believe that. I think Andrew says, the way he calls it out, he says, I'm born a Methodist, I'm going to die a Methodist. I don't care what the scriptures have to say, you know, we're not going to let the scripture change my way of thinking. It's kind of crazy when we look at it that way. And that's why they miss out on receiving sight and remain captive and oppressed, which is what Jesus came to deliver us from. This is why Paul proclaims his unapologetic stance for this awesome news and its power. In Romans 1, verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Salvation is not a transaction moving you from the flames of hell into a cloud in heaven. Salvation is seeing what Jesus sees. Removal from bondage, freedom from oppression. This is what good news is. What good is heaven to you right now if you're just living in hell? And we know that there are people that are literally suffering in hell, but they are alive thinking there is a heaven in the future. And that's why I talked last week about Christians living in fear, but thinking they're going to heaven one day. Until then, misery awaits. I'll just make my way through this miserable life because on the other side, eventually, one day, I'll be in heaven. This is also why Paul was not big on baptism. You can't put out the flames of hell that you're in here on earth with a simple baptism. It doesn't work that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Literally saying, not in wisdom, so the cross of Christ would not be made void. That wasn't the point. He didn't come to baptize people. He came to preach good news. And it's not about the wisdom in your words, but it's about the power of God already at work. Again, it's good news. It's a good thing that has already happened. We're reporting something that took place that's very, very good. That's what gospel really means. When we look at what Christ has already done, if we don't see that as good news, but see that as a process, a to-do list, then is it really good and is it really news? Is it really something that's already been taken care of? Realistically, it's about what Christ did and not our transactional process, baptized into heaven or whatever. When I was in Catholicism, we learned that it was our works and obedience that got us into heaven. You had to follow certain rules. Sunday was your holy day of obligation. You didn't have to like being there. You didn't really have to care about God whatsoever, but you just had to show up and be there at this certain time within the service. You had to go to confession and receive absolution of your sins and then go pray your penance so that you would be forgiven. And then before you die, hopefully you had the opportunity to have last rites over you. And hopefully it wasn't too soon that you lived on and were able to think sinful thoughts and kind of erase your opportunity to get to heaven through that process. Hopefully you didn't die before that, you got the opportunity to get there and just read last rites over you after you had died. So there was this window of opportunity where we learned about that. We left there and went to a Lutheran church, and there it was infant baptism that got you into heaven. I remember being in youth ministry. The youth director wanted to give Bibles to the youth, and she was giving them the New Living Translation, and the version was, it was called The Rock. And this Bible called The Rock, it was the New Living Translation, but the rest of it, all of the information, everything was focused on youth. You know, the junior high, senior high had information in there that they could understand and explanations of Scripture kind of at that age level. And she wanted to give all of the youth The Rock, the New Living Translation of the Bible. And one of the pastors at the church at that time said, "No, I don't want them having this particular Bible." She was like, "Why? Why would you not want them to have this? This is age appropriate and it makes sense." And he said, "Because in the back of the Bible, it has the four steps to salvation, you know, the salvation process or whatever." And he said, "I don't want them reading that and questioning their baptism." So what he was saying was, when they were an infant and they were being held as a baby over the font and the water was, well, it depends on what church you go to. It goes from just a little sprinkling to, some churches use a little seashell and pour the water, and some take a little bucket and kind of pour, depending how dramatic they want to make it. But pouring the water over this two-month-old baby's head, that baptism was salvation at that point. And the pastor said, "I don't want them reading something that may have them question that they've been saved through that baptism." Kind of what I've been talking about, where we hear something and it challenges our belief system, so we become afraid of it. And he was afraid that the kids would read that and not believe this salvation process that the Lutheran Church was teaching. Then we went on to some standard evangelical church that we attended, and there it was praying a particular prayer. You would answer an altar call, pray the prayer that they led you in, and that was your transaction from hell into heaven. It was from the out column to the in column. And so each of these had something different. So my question is, then who is saved? We have all of these different processes. Who is saved? And this is just three different denominations, well, roughly three different denominations that have different processes of salvation. I know the Lutheran Church within that denomination called Lutheran. There's also other sub-denominations or whatever. There's Missouri Synod, Wisconsin Synod, the ELCA, and others. In fact, they've continued to branch out because as the ELCA made some decisions that a lot of people didn't agree with, they fractured into different denominations because of a decision on allowing homosexuals, practicing homosexuals, to be in the pastorate and whatnot. And so there were those that agreed and stayed part of that, and those who disagreed and created another denomination. And so again, we have this denomination multiplication going on because everybody is believing something different. And so the question is then, who is saved? How do we know who's right in this particular case? And if one of them is right, then all of the others are wrong. I had the opportunity this week to be at a faith leaders breakfast with the village president put this on, and so faith leaders from the area were gathered together, and they had the table set up in a giant square, and there was a bunch of us, there were probably 30 people there. And so if you look at that, we're sitting there, and you could look across the table to people from maybe the BAPS temple or whatever that is, and then the Jane Center, which you know is not too far from here, and so people represented from other things, and so you start looking around going, okay, I even made the comment as I was having a conversation, I said, okay, there's the obvious, I mean, they're of a completely different religion, and so what happens to them, what about them? You have two specific ones that are not related to Christianity, I said, but then just look at the rest of us were some form of Christianity. But again, now you have 40,000 denominations. And so who is right of these denominations? So we eliminate all of the other basic religions. They're all going to hell. And then we say out of the 40,000 denominations, somebody's got to be right. And so you start narrowing it down, and it just doesn't seem to make any sense. We're not able to grasp this concept here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in those who are perishing." Literally, it does say, "in those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world," or the God of this age, "has blinded the mind of the unbelieving so that they might not see the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Or it might be said that the light would not dawn upon them. Basically, the God of this world has blinded people so they do not see the light of the gospel. Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness. John chapter 1, verse 5. So if we go back to verses 6 and 7 of Galatians 1, think of this. The serpent that got Adam and Eve to believe a lie has sold that lie to those who desert him, deserting God, or turned traitor to God. They begin to believe a different gospel, which is something completely different, is something other. It's not really another gospel, it's a lie. So see the different lies that are taught and believed, where no one really knows who's right and who's hellbound. So what do we do in this particular case? How do we process this? I had the opportunity to have a conversation, and one of the things that kind of came up, if we're not sure what this process is, then what about? Then I was thinking, what about the people on the other side of the table? What about those that are of a different religion? Now, it was a wonderful meeting. Everybody got along. We all had a picture taken together. We had great conversation. Everybody had some great input. The people there were amazing, regardless of what their belief system was. They were some wonderful, wonderful people. So am I concerned about their salvation? If I take that old model, then all of these people are going to burn in hell forever. So if I think of it that way, then something has to be done. I can't just sit there and have breakfast with these people and, you know, kind of like brush my hands going, "Oh, sucks to be you because you're going to hell because you don't believe what I believe." Is that really the case? Could I just walk away if I really believe that? Or do I need to go talk to them and try to convince them of something that they absolutely do not believe in? What do we do in these cases? How do we convince someone that really doesn't want to hear what we have to say? I know we have that in families. We have family members that you know, we believe one thing and we try to share our belief system we think is the gospel, and we try to share that gospel message with them, and they're like, talk to the hand, I'm not interested in what you have to say. And so we're like, okay, then are they going to burn in hell forever because they don't want to listen to my version of the gospel, which in my mind is my ticket to heaven? And this whole process, it's kind of crazy to me. Listen to Galatians 1, 6, and 7 in the Mirror Bible. Francois really does a great job with this. He says, verse 6, I am amazed that you can so easily be fooled into swapping the gospel for a gimmick. The gospel reveals the integrity of your original identity rescued in Christ. The gimmick is a conglomeration of grace and legalism. This mixture boils down to a do-it-yourself plan of salvation, which is a recipe for disaster. Verse 7, there is no other gospel, in spite of the many so-called Christian products branded gospel. If any hint of the law remains, it is not good news, but merely religious people's ideas detracting from the gospel of Christ. Some seek to unsettle your minds by perverting the gospel to accommodate their own opinion. When the gospel is based on what we do, then who or what process is right? When the gospel is based on Jesus, then he is right, and whatever lie we have believed loses its grip. Salvation based on the gospel is what Jesus came to do, and he actually did accomplish it. Let's continue on. Galatians 1, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. And he repeats the same thing twice within two verses. Is this for dramatic effect? I mean, is he trying to just show something off? Or is he really trying to make a point here, saying this is really important? Paul is all in. He told us what the simple gospel is, and again, now we have 40,000 denominations dragging people around, each having their own way to God and their own works process. Paul says this can't be. If anyone brings something that is not good news, Paul says, let them be, and the actual word is anathema. Now, it can be translated, and depending on which English Bible version you're reading, it'll be translated cursed, accursed, devoted to destruction, doomed to eternal punishment, under a curse forever, condemned, condemned to hell, under God's curse, punishment from God. The word is anathema, and all of these translations put the curse in various degrees. We are cursed in some form. Some say we are just cursed. Some put the curse as coming from God. Some say it's this eternal torment, eternal punishment. In its religious terminology, it really is a formal excommunication. Those of us that were Catholic at one point understand the concept of excommunication. For those following the John Wick movies, it's excommunicado, he talks about. What does that mean? It's basically getting kicked out. Yeah, they take away your birthday. Or for the religious, they would say, oh, we take away our born-again birthday. So what does it really mean to the non-religious people? Really nothing. I mean, that's why I use the term, they take away your birthday. What does that mean to people? Nothing. So what does anathema really mean? It means something or someone that is detested or shunned. So the easiest way to look at this is not cursing, but simply just not believing them. It's detest or shun. So you just don't believe what the person is saying. If they're adding some amount of works to the grace of God, if they're adding something that you have to do to what God has already done, then you just shun them. You detest what they have to say, and you shun. You don't believe what they have to say. I like the way the Mirror Bible makes this so abundantly clear on how important this is. Galatians 1, 8 and 9 in the Mirror Bible, he says, I and any of my team would stand equally disqualified, even if we claim to have had an angelic visitation, if what we preach were to stray ever so slightly from the gospel of the finished work of Christ. Let me be blatant and clear about this. Any gospel that does not emphasize the success of the cross is counterfeit and produces nothing but the curse. He focuses on the idea that this is a finished work of Christ and the success of the cross. That's what we need to focus on when we're thinking of the gospel. That is the whole point of it. That's what Paul was saying took place. He died, he was buried, he was risen. This is the central point of the good news. It's all about what Jesus did, and it doesn't have anything to do with what we do. Again, it's good news. It's something that has already happened. That's what Jesus did. Let's continue on in Galatians 1 with verse 10. He says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So I guess you could say that that's where I'm at, not trying to please men. You can tell by how many people can't stand to hear this message. But because of Christ, I am free to listen to others, share their belief without fear of being poisoned or indoctrinated by a polluted message. My rock is Christ and not the religious system that I need to protect and defend, because my God is bigger than any demon or lie or false God or false doctrine that someone else preaches. I don't care. Jesus is more than enough for me. My adding to his finished work is pointless. And that's my stance with God and with those that don't see that this is good news. They'll just stop listening. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with my faith in what Jesus did, so I don't worry about what man can do to me. Again, at this meeting that I was so blessed to be a part of, I made some new friends, some local pastors that we had an opportunity to spend some time in conversation, and it was wonderful because obviously they don't believe what I believe, and they were interested to hear what I had to say. And so we started conversation during the breakfast portion while we were eating, and then we realized that as we looked around, there was no one else left. Everyone said their goodbyes and got up and left, and the three of us were still sitting there deep in conversation, kind of battling through our different beliefs, and it was a joy. We were having fun at discussing the differences of what we believe, and there was no angst or anger or anything. There was just this joy of discussing the different things that we see. And it was challenging, and it was fun, and we were able to joke with one another. And so it was, like I said, I feel like I had the opportunity to make some new friends, because we didn't just talk about light things. How's the weather? How's the family? We really got into the depth of the discussion of the gospel, some of the core beliefs that people have. And so it's such a refreshing relief of freedom to be able to have that conversation and not be afraid of going, well, if they say something different than what I believe, now I'm going to be infected with that, and now I won't know what to think or what to believe. And so fear comes over people, and it's like, I didn't have that. And some of them were saying, well, that doesn't fit with this, or this doesn't fit with that. And I'm like, I'm okay with that. There's other things here that we're looking at. And because nobody has all the answers to all of Scripture. We were looking at something that I brought up weeks ago. And what I mentioned was actually 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul goes through this process. And then after Jesus was raised from the dead, and he starts to visit, go see people, and he says, and then he went to the 12, and then he went on from there. And I said, he went to the 12. When it talked about the 12, Scripture always talked about the 12 as being the 12 disciples that he originally chose, which included Judas. So he says, then he talked to the 12, and then it went on from there to all of the other people, and then he specifically called out that he talked to Peter separately and all of these other things. And I said, you know, if you look at that scripture, he talked to the 12, but there was only 11 that were left. I said, so it begs the question, so when he said 12, did he include Judas? Was he actually able to talk to Judas at that point? Now, by then, Judas had committed suicide, but they hadn't replaced him yet, so that begs the question, what does this mean? And so a conversation ensued. We were kind of tossing some things back and forth. What could this mean? And so I looked at one commentary, and the commentator said, well, he said, yes, he appeared to the 12, but what he really means is the 11. And so that's what this professional pastor, theologian, whatever you want to say, this is how he interpreted that. He said what he really meant to say was the 11, but he actually said 12. And so did he write it wrong? Was it actually incorrectly written? Or what is what we're reading in the Bible actually wrong because he actually meant to say 11? Or is that interpretation of that wrong? See, there's so many things that people can kind of discuss and argue. Are we okay with just being, I don't know. I mean, I don't know if he talked to Judas after he died. I don't know. I'm okay with saying, I don't know. Did he really mean to say 11 and accidentally wrote down 12? I don't know. I don't know. I don't have to have that question answered. I'm okay with what Jesus actually did. So like I said, I'm okay with having my belief system challenged because my belief system now rests in what Christ did and it doesn't have anything to do with what I do. It's all on Him. And so many times I've been in situations going, God, you're either God or I'm dead. That's it. There is no two ways about this. And I'm okay with that because I believe God is God and I believe He is powerful and I believe He is able, that He is more able to do anything exceeding abundantly beyond what I can think or imagine or even ask for or even not ask for. I believe He is God. Again, the Mirror Bible really sheds some light on what Paul is trying to say here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. He starts out with, in sharp contrast to the time when I needed letters of authority from the religious institutes of the day, endorsing my mission. If you think of Paul, when he was Saul, he was traveling around and he had to get letters of authority saying, yes, you can go and arrest these Christians and kill them over there and gather them up or whatever. So he's saying in sharp contrast to then, when he needed this endorsement for his mission, he said, God is my complete persuasion. I answer to Him alone, not anyone else. Christ employs me. I am addicted to His grace. Popular religious opinion will not influence me to compromise my message. So that's where I'm at. I'm standing on that going, I'm just going to go with what Jesus says. That's good enough for me. I'm going to trust what He has accomplished on my behalf. I'm not going to put this and carry the burden around that He already took care of. Verse 11 in Galatians 1, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And again here, Paul explains that he received this through a revelation of Jesus. So he's not going to just listen to what man has to say, because people will tell you all kinds of different things that you have to do to be saved. They'll give you all of these different processes. Like I said, here was just an example of three specific denominations that had three completely different solutions for salvation. So who are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to man, or are we going to listen to what Jesus said? And that's why it's important for us to just focus on Jesus. When Paul repented, when he turned his focus to Jesus instead of focusing on killing Christians, revelation came. Once you have a revelation of Jesus, things begin to fall into place. Because he talked about in verse 13, for you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul expounds on what I just said. This was his old life. Everyone was aware of who he was. And then Jesus is realized. Jesus becomes his revelation. And he now sees what Jesus sees. Jesus opens his eyes to good news. And Paul begins to operate in that good news. He begins to operate in who he really is, not who he thought he was. He begins to operate in who Jesus is and what Jesus did, not what we need to do to make something happen. And so we'll pick this up next week and continue on in Galatians. So Father, we thank you for the message of the good news, the gospel of Jesus, of what you sent Jesus to do. And we believe, Lord, that he came to accomplish something, and he actually did. He's not still trying to figure out what to do next. He's not trying to figure out how to get some good news into our hands. He's just trying to say, this is what has already happened. It's really good. And so we should accept this gospel and trust Jesus. So, Father, we thank you that you continue to enlighten us. You continue to open our eyes so that we see you and who you really are. And then take that a step further, Lord, and you open our eyes so that we can see us, who we really are, created by you and in who you made us to be. We thank you that you created us to be in Christ, and that is where we stand. In Jesus' name, amen.